By the power and the grace of God, we have come safely to the end of Great Lent. 2 days still remain, Friday and Saturday, and now we leave behind the second part of the Triodion as well, and we enter the third part, which is the week of the Passion, or what we call Holy Week. It is called Great Week, of course, not because of its length in hours, but because of what it contains. It is the events themselves that make it Holy Week tonight, then, because this will also be the last talk before Pascha, and we will not have the chance to speak during Holy Week, since from now on it is the Church that has the word. The talks will stop now, and we will see these events on the screen of the Church, and hear them from there, from the beautiful services full of compunction that our Church holds both in the evening and in the morning. So there will be no opportunity to touch on these events, one by one, the events that are about to unfold and that, if God allows, we will see and hear and live. Thank you. So I thought that tonight I would give one summary talk and touch on what happens on each of these days, from Lazarus Saturday all the way to the night of the resurrection. Whether anyone could possibly speak about these things in detail, no, that is not possible. But in summary, let me remind all of us and myself as well of what is contained in these holy services and of what they set before us and teach us. There ought to be two homilies preached every day, so that one might offer at least a few words about what the Church seeks to teach on each day of Holy Week. Sadly, not even one sermon is given. Most churches content themselves with the services alone, without offering any explanation. The pulpit is silent. The pulpit does not speak, and you know what a mortal blow it is to the Church when the pulpit does not speak. If you read the Fathers, you will find homilies for Great Friday and for Great Saturday and for Pascha and for Christmas and for Theophany and for every day of the year. And if there is ever a season when a homily ought to be preached, it is certainly this one. These are the days when people come to church in greater numbers, in a way. And even the people who come to church only once or twice or three times a year come now. Even when they do come, whether it is into the churchyard to receive the blessing of water at Theophany, or into the churchyard to receive the light of the resurrection, if they hear nothing then, when will they ever hear anything? Sadly, the custom has taken hold that the faithful must not be tired out. The same people who stay up all night in sin, they must not be tired out in church. And so, with this excuse, this plausible-sounding, utterly satanic argument, the people are left dead. They come in one door and go out the other. They hear a few hymns. They sing along themselves. All generations offer a hymn to your burial, and so on. But that is as far as it goes, nothing beyond that. A dreadful account will be demanded on the day of judgment from those who were charged with this task. But Christ will demand an account from us too, because today, when knowledge has multiplied so much and books circulate so widely, we do not want to go deeper into these basic matters of the faith. We stand there only if someone speaks to us. It may be their choice not to speak to us, but we can still read for ourselves and say to ourselves, this is what is written, this is what is said, this is what they taught, and so on. And for that reason, we are not without responsibility. We too are responsible, and let each one draw their own conclusions. So as I said, allow me to touch on each day with a few words. The last day of Great Lent, because these are two fasts joined together. Great Lent is one thing, and the week of the Passion is another. Lent ends on the Saturday, since it began on Clean Monday. The Church has appointed that on that day we call to mind the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus did not rise on a Saturday. It was appointed that his memory be celebrated then. If you read John, you will see that after his raising Lazarus left, he went out. And then Christ came again. After the raising of Lazarus, he withdrew, and then he came back again. He went to a city called Ephraim and stayed there. And afterwards he came and was betrayed and was slain on Great Friday in the afternoon. But our Church has appointed it. And in its hymn it says this, confirming the common resurrection before your Passion, you raised Lazarus from the dead, O Christ our God. Therefore we too, like the children, carrying the symbols of victory, cry out to you, the conqueror of death, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It has been placed there as the first common resurrection, so that the raising of Lazarus reminds us of our own resurrection, and at the same time so that we greet you with palm branches in our hands, saying that you are the victor, and as victor you are worthy of these crowns of immortality. You have seen how we crown all the heroes. We crown them with palm. We crown them with laurel. These are symbols of immortality, symbols of victory. That is why when our Christ entered Jerusalem, he was given this kind of welcome, and they offered him the palm branch. The raising of Lazarus, of course, carries a moral teaching as well. It shows that the Lord is both God and man. For as God, he knew beforehand that our friend has fallen asleep. As man, he asked, "Where have you laid him?" As God, he raised him, "Come out." And as man, he wept before the tomb. Christ revealed both natures, that he is God and man. He stayed in the house that evening, and the sisters prepared a meal for him, for this grace he had shown them. And the next morning he set out for Jerusalem, where he was given that welcome. This is the Feast of the Palms, as we call it, and this too had been prophesied by the prophet Zechariah 850 years before Christ. Lazarus is a mysterious figure, and he carries a great moral teaching. Many people, of course, look for the writings of Lazarus. What did he preach? What did he teach when he came back from there, since he spent 3 days as a soul in Hades? He preached nothing. Nothing at all is written that comes from Lazarus. Lazarus's life itself was clearly a sermon, showing that what he encountered in the place to which he had gone was not pleasant, in his Synaxarion, among other things. The church says, Lazarus said nothing about the things in Hades, either because he was not permitted to see fully what was there, or because, having seen them, he was commanded to remain silent about them. Either he was not permitted to see anything of what takes place there, and for that reason he did not speak, or he was not permitted to speak about what he had seen there. This is the church's understanding, and if you have a copy of the Triodion, read the small black print there. You will also find this passage concerning the resurrection. Lazarus preached by his life. He never once laughed for the rest of his life. He lived another 33 years. The apostles sent him away from there and sent him to Cyprus as a bishop. He became bishop of Kitchen, and the most holy Theotokos wove his omophorion for him, as that same account tells us. And he fell asleep in Cyprus, where, as you know, the church of Lazarus stands to this day. He laughed only once, when he saw someone stealing a clay pot, and he said to his sisters, "I saw the clay stealing the clay." In other words, the dirt stealing the dirt. That struck him as so strange that it pulled him for a moment out of his thoughts and out of the bitterness of death that he had tasted over there. Sunday morning finds our Christ on the road to Jerusalem. This scene was prophesied, as I told you earlier, by Zechariah 800 years before Christ. "Fear not, daughter of Zion," he says. "Your king is coming, seated on the colt of a donkey." And indeed Christ, as he made his way toward Jerusalem, stopped across from a village called Bethphage and told his disciples to go to the village opposite, where they would find a donkey with her colt. They were to take the colt, and if the owner of the donkey asked why they were taking it, they were to say that the Lord has need of it, and that is exactly what happened. They gave that very answer to the owner himself, and he let them take the colt. When they brought it to Christ, they took off their outer clothes, their coats as we would call them, their garments, and laid them on the animal, and Christ mounted, and in this manner he covered the rest of the road and entered Jerusalem. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings," says David, 1,050 years before Christ, "thou hast perfected praise." And that is exactly what young and old alike carried out on that day with their cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh." That is how they welcomed him. This is a scene that Saint Cyril of Jerusalem takes up and sets before the Jews, who to this day reject the claim that the Messiah has come. And he says this to them, "O Jews, tell me, which of your kings ever entered Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? As we know, no king uses a donkey. They all use horses, racing steeds, pride, swords, spurs, and the rest. The poor little donkey brings them no honor. A king might take one out to some village as a joke to have his picture taken sitting on it, and so on, but not to make a procession, not to enter formally in triumph. And notice they accuse him of this. I do not know whether you know the charges brought against Christ. They accuse him of entering Jerusalem as Rex, as king. Among the other charges the Jews bring against Christ, they include this one as well, that he entered, that he dared to enter Jerusalem as a king. But Christ, so that he could be pointed out clearly, used this animal of patient endurance and humility. For Christ is the king of patient endurance and humility, and he used this animal which possesses humility and patient endurance to the highest degree, and so he is unmistakably marked out, so that this prophecy fulfilled in the person of Jesus leaves both the Jews and everyone after them without excuse, because the report that he entered comes not from friends of Christ, but from his enemies. And the historians write that Christ did indeed enter Jerusalem in triumph, and that they received him as the victor over death, just as it says in the passage I read to you, as the victor over death. In fact, the church has put this simply, saying, having cleansed our souls, and spiritually taking up the branches, let us praise Christ as the children did, crying out with faith and with a loud voice to the Master. Blessed art thou, O Savior, who has come into the world to save Adam from the ancient curse. The children received him, young and old alike. They received Christ as the conqueror of death. That is why they held those palm branches. And allow me a small parenthesis here. It is the custom of our Holy Church to hand those palm branches to us as well, because after this great Lent of fasting and self-control and prayer and inward attention, we too are victors in Christ, and we have a right to the palms. But what of the many among us who have not even given it a thought or come to metanoia and repentance, and the many who have abstained neither from the cooking pot nor from the bed? What will they do? How can they take these symbols of victory into their hands? This is the sorrowful reality, and these are thoughts that should bring each of us to our senses this coming Sunday as we stand before this great event. He enters as the victor, and these tokens of victory are rightly his. But where have I been victorious? Over my tongue, my eyes, my flesh, my love of money, my appetite, where? Indeed, what have I conquered that I should be worthy to take part in this radiant, triumphant entry, and even hold these palm branches in my own hands? Let each of us draw our own conclusions. So it came to pass. The prophecy was fulfilled. Christ was pointed out as the Messiah, as the one who had come, and he left everyone without excuse, beginning with the Jews. And from that moment he remains there as the new Paschal Lamb of the Jews, and he will be slain. Pascha. As I have said before and have written in a small booklet of its own, three words, Lamb, Christ, Pascha. The Jews had a Pascha too, and Pascha means Exodus. It does not mean feasting and drinking. Pascha means a passing over, a crossing. Pascha is bound up with the Exodus of the Jews from Egypt toward the promised land. In order to get out, they struggled with Pharaoh through the person of Moses. God permitted 10 plagues. The 10th plague upon Pharaoh was that all the firstborn of the Egyptians would be struck dead, in contrast with the Hebrews, among whom not one was killed. Not one of the Hebrews was struck down by the angel, because the Hebrews had been instructed to slaughter a year-old lamb without blemish and to gather its blood in a basin, and with that blood to strike, to mark, 3 places on their doorway, above, on this side, and on that. And the angel would see in the night that the blood of the Lamb was there, and he would not enter to kill the firstborn. It was through the blood of that Lamb that the Hebrews were spared. And that is exactly what happened. At the very hour when every Egyptian household had a funeral to hold, whether of a person or of an animal, because if they had no children, animals were struck down instead, so that every house would have a funeral without fail. The Hebrews seized the opportunity and left. The Egyptians did catch up with them at the Red Sea, but it became their grave, as you know, and the Hebrews passed over miraculously toward the land of promise. So this event is what we too celebrate. Now this lamb that they slaughtered, and the command was to slaughter it on the 15th of the month. The 14th of the month is like the eve in the evening. The 14th is the Hebrew Pascha, and it fell on a Saturday. They were commanded to take it on the 10th of the month and keep it, the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, 5 days it would remain in the house, and on the 5th day, in the evening they would slaughter it at the hour of Vespers in the late afternoon. In the same way Christ remained. He entered Jerusalem on the Sunday, and he stayed there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, 5 days. On the eve, in the evening, at the hour of Vespers, in the afternoon at 3 o'clock, he was slain, and his blood was poured out for the firstborn for us. So this is the scene we need to keep in mind, that the one who is entering now, the one they are crying out to with Hosanna, is the one they will be shouting about tomorrow. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! The one who is entering is the Lamb of God, the one foreshown beforehand in symbol, the one announced ahead of time, the one foretold by the prophets, the one prefigured in type and image, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as the book of Revelation says. And he comes to give his blood for many, for all, and yet for many because not all will be willing. This image is telling, and it must not escape us on Sunday when we go to church. So this is what takes place. The Lamb is kept to be slain on the eve, on the 14th of Nisan. And now we come to Sunday evening, to the first service, the one we call the bridegroom service. This evening service actually belongs to the next day. It is Matins, the morning service, because in the church the day begins in the evening, evening and morning, and at noonday. During Holy Week, the events of the evening are treated in the morning, and the events of the morning are treated the evening before. So those of us who arrive on Sunday evening when the bell rings, what will be spoken to us, what we are going to hear, are the events of the Monday. For the Monday, the Church has appointed that a certain figure be brought forward, a type of Christ from the Old Testament, and one day I hope to have the chance to speak and write about him, and that is the figure of Joseph the All-Comely. We make commemoration of Joseph the All-Comely. Joseph the All-Comely, the one who is good in every way. He was in every respect a type of Jesus, and that is why the Church places him first. He was a child of promise. He was the beloved one. He was sold by his own brothers, and indeed by his brother Judah. He was put into an empty pit, just as Christ was. He went into prison together with the two other criminals, of whom one was saved and the other was lost. If I remember rightly, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And after all this, Pharaoh set him on the chariot and brought him out before all Egypt and said, I am Pharaoh, but at his word you shall stand or you shall fall. God said the same thing about Christ. I am God the Father, but by his word you shall stand or you shall fall. The Father is not the one acting today, as the Jehovah's Witnesses claim. Christ gives authority in heaven and on earth. Christ is the one who regenerates. Christ is the one who forgives in confession. Christ is the one who gives us his body and blood in Holy Communion. Christ is the one who will raise the dead. Christ is the one who will judge. And Christ is the one who will hand all things over to God the Father, so that God may be all in all, as the Apostle Paul writes most pointedly in 1 Corinthians, in the 15th chapter. So this is the figure that our Holy Church presents first, and indeed in the evening, as I told you. This service is called the Bridegroom Service, because it presents to us for the first time the Bridegroom with the hymn, Behold, the Bridegroom comes at midnight, and who is the Bridegroom's betrothed? The soul of each one of us. The soul of each one of us is betrothed to Christ the Bridegroom. The pledge of that betrothal was given to us in baptism. Remember how, when the prodigal son returned, along with everything else, his father put a ring on his hand. He had renounced the betrothal, and his father betrothed him again. The wedding itself will take place on that day with the Lamb, as the Apocalypse describes. And from this, from Christ the Bridegroom, and from the Troparion, Behold, the Bridegroom comes at midnight. These services are given the name Bridegroom Services. It is a most beautiful hymn and full of meaning. We chant it, but we do not understand it. Because, as I have said before, we read, but we do not study. We do not go deep. it says it points with the finger, "Behold, the bridegroom comes at midnight." Why does he not come by day? Because Christ will come at an hour no one can determine, for every soul, for every bride. He will come at a moment when we are not expecting it, and that is why it says this, "And blessed is the servant, not the proud man, not the master, the servant whom he finds watching. For Christ has departed, he has left talents with people so that they may work with them, and he will return as Lord and Master and will call the servants to account. And blessed is that servant whom he finds watching. But unworthy again is the one whom he finds slack and careless. Leave it for tomorrow, it doesn't matter, as if God is going to be caught with a little oil and a little meat. These are the people Satan has lulled to sleep who have no desire to struggle, to stay alert, wide awake, so that they would have nothing to fear from the one who is coming. Look then, O my soul, look inward. Be not weighed down with sleep, the sleep of sin. For there are two kinds of sleep. There is the sleep that is good, which rests the body, the soul and the nous, the spiritual intellect, and there is the sleep of sin, as Compline puts it so beautifully, asking that we be guarded from the gloomy sleep of sin. There are many people with their eyes wide open who are nevertheless fast asleep in the fullest sense of the word, because Satan has lulled them to sleep and has got them in the grip of sin. The clever man is not the operator, not the one who can get many people into his grip. That man isn't smart at all. He's a fool. The smart one is the one who stays outside of sin. He guards himself from sin. Do not be weighed down with sleep, lest you be handed over to death and shut out of the kingdom. But come to your senses, wake up and learn where you came from, why you came and where you're going. Rise up, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy are you, O God." Through the protection of the bodiless powers, have mercy on us. And in fact, the hymn says this three times. This is where it gets its name from. This is why it is called the service of the bridegroom. And the Synaxarion for Great Monday gives us the following, which is very illuminating. On Holy and Great Monday, we make remembrance of the blessed Joseph the All-Comely, and of the fig tree that was cursed by the Lord and withered. He found a fig tree that had no figs on it, and he withered it. That fig tree is the synagogue, a type of the synagogue of the Jews, and he withered it. Many people complain that he withered it, or that he asked for figs at a season when it had no business having figs. Yes, but as God he knew, and he withered it in advance, knowing that this fig tree would never bear figs at all. It was not a matter of waiting until August when the figs would come. He withered it in advance. And there are the types here as well, the way Jacob paid for his deception. You know how Jacob deceived his father and took it with the skin of the sheep? You remember of the young goat, of the she-goat? He took the birthright of Esau, you remember? Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph in her bed, and he fled and left his coat behind, and this corrupt woman took it and showed it to her husband. Look what this man did to me, thank goodness. But I could not hold him back. When it was completely the other way round, it was not so. She held on to his coat, she was dragging him to stay, and he fled. In any case, he was thrown into prison and suffered what he suffered. God sees that this man is suffering in order to keep his virginity and his purity, and now he rewards him and brings him all the way to being a king. And you know the rest of the story, how he went on to serve his brothers, his family, and everything that followed there. And he is glorified by the one who sees the hearts of men. God was watching from above, though, and he glorified him, and who bestows an incorruptible crown. He's the one who hands out crowns that never decay, not the ones we hand out today at beauty pageants and so on, to every corrupt woman and every corrupt man. Nothing of that sort. An incorruptible crown. And there is another lovely piece on that same evening about the Egyptian woman. It says, "Finding in the Egyptian woman a second Eve, the dragon hastened by words of flattery to trip up Joseph, just as Satan back then managed to get Eve into his grip. Look how now, through a second Eve, through the wife of Potiphar, the Egyptian woman, he tries to get Joseph into his grip with flattery. But he, leaving behind his tunic, fled from sin, and though naked, he was not ashamed, When a man is left naked in order to keep his honor, that is no shame. It is when he has lost his honor that there is shame. The thing is not to lose the garment of his honor. Like the first formed man, Adam, before the disobedience. By his intercessions, O Christ, have mercy on us. These are the events of Great Monday, which, as I told you, the Church commemorates from the evening before. Then comes Great Monday evening, which will speak of the events of Tuesday. For Tuesday, if one is to dwell anywhere, one must dwell on the first gospel reading. It is a long gospel, which will be proclaimed and read, and inside it is bound up with the 8 woes that Christ spoke. It is a terrifying thing for a person to hear these woes against hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! If any one of us were to sit down and seriously study these 8 woes, my own opinion is that they would not make it all the way to the bottom. They would stop because it is impossible that they should have no bearing on our own lives, and I dare say even on the lives of advanced Christians. There is hypocrisy before God and before men, and if you ever have the chance, since there is no time for me to give that interpretation here, read it. It is the first gospel that will be heard on Great Tuesday evening, a very long one, where he speaks all those woes and closes at the end with the threat against Jerusalem, saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. That holds true for many of us. Hens, the naturalists tell us, have 9 different calls, each one suited to the moment. When things are quiet, it goes cluck, cluck, cluck. It has found a seed, a sharp call, and at once they come running to it. It spots a hawk, another call altogether, and off they go and tuck themselves under her wings. 9 calls she has, according to the circumstances. That is how it is, he says. I spoke to you as well, and God speaks to us in the same way, through all sorts of happenings, through kindness, through a blow from above, through illness, through death, through poverty, with incurable illness, with cancers, with this and with that, and you would not, we say, coincidence. That is how man is. These things just happen to us. Not that it is the hand of God wanting to bring us in. Notice he does not say you were not able. He says you would not. And there is the secret. Those who are still outside Christianity are outside not because they could not come, but because they would not lay down their ego and their sins. These are the 2 things Christianity asks for. First, your ego and these sins of yours, and everything else I take upon myself. So this is most telling, and there is a beautiful line as well in the Kantakion of that same evening, very instructive, which says, Consider, O my soul, the hour of the end. Take fright at the cutting down of the fig tree, and work diligently at the talent given to you, O wretched one, keeping watch and crying out, Let us not be left outside the bridal chamber of Christ. You have been given a talent. Take heed and put it to work, because otherwise, one day you will find yourself in a difficult position before God. And in the Apostycha, in the Doxasticon, there is a beautiful thought. The Master who gave the talent entrusts it to you, O my soul. Receive the gift with fear, that you exist, that you are alive, that you have health, whatever money you have, whatever work you have, whatever intellect you have. These are talents from God. He gave them to you. So be careful. Receive them with fear, because he will ask you to give an account. Receive the gift, lend to the one who gave. Who gave you these things, God, right? So lend them back to him. Ah, but how am I going to lend them to him? By lending to others, with a word, with a deed, with money, with prayer, with. Lend to him who gave it to you, share it out among the poor, and gain the Lord as your friend. Give to the poor, and in that way you will gain the Lord as your friend, that you may stand at his right hand when he comes in glory, and hear that blessed voice say, Enter, servant, it says, into the joy of your Lord. Count me worthy of that voice, Savior, for I have gone astray through your great mercy. What I am telling you is only a summary, and it has to do with Great Monday evening, which carries the events of Great Tuesday, and Great Tuesday evening, which carries the events of Great Wednesday, On the holy and great Wednesday, says the Menelagion, the most divine fathers decreed that we commemorate the harlot who anointed the Lord with myrrh, because this took place a little before the saving passion. A woman who was a harlot in the house of the Pharisee poured out myrrh and washed the feet of Christ and wiped them clean with her hair. That, he says, is the event we celebrate on that day. And you should know that from this woman and from this gesture of hers, the well-known doxasticon was composed, the one so often attributed to Cassiani, though it is in fact a poem of Photios the patriarch. And it has nothing to do, I do not know whether you have ever studied it, with any harlot, nor with Cassiani the harlot, and all the rest that people say. It has to do with the soul of man, which the composer takes from the gesture of the harlot. And allow me to remind you of it, O Lord, the woman who had fallen into many sins, the woman there in the Pharisee's house, perceiving your divinity, took upon herself the role of a myrrh-bearer. She sensed beforehand that you are God, and came in anticipation to anoint you with myrrh. Remember the conversation that took place there. They rebuked her for this, and Christ said to us, "Leave her alone, for she is doing this in preparation for my burial." She is doing this in remembrance of my burial. Take note, knowing that Christ would not be anointed with myrrh by the myrrh-bearing women after his death, the other myrrh-bearers would be left with the myrrh still in their hands. When they went on Sunday morning, for the Jews were forbidden to walk on the Sabbath, they found the Lord already risen. And so they were left holding the spices. "Leave her alone," he says. "She has anointed me in preparation for what the others will not be able to do afterward." The hymnographer has this event in mind, draws the connection, and says, "Taking upon herself the role of a myrrh-bearer, she comes to you in sorrow, bringing myrrh before your burial. She brings you myrrh before your burial, saying, 'Woe is me.'" Saying, "Woe is me, for night is upon me, the frenzy of licentiousness, a dark and moonless love of sin. Night, darkness, corruption within me. Receive the fountains of my tears, you who draw up the water of the sea into the clouds, you who lift the sea up and carry it into the clouds, and from there it comes down again in a way we cannot understand. You then receive, you who have no need of tears since you have so much water. Receive," she says, "the fountains of my tears, bend down to the groanings of my heart. You who bowed the heavens by your inexpressible kenosis, your self-emptying. You who brought the heavens down and emptied yourself and came among us, bend low and hear my groaning. That I may kiss your most pure feet, allow me to kiss your feet and wipe them again with the locks of my hair and clean them with my hair." What woman's hair today cleans the feet of Christ? In paradise at eventide, Eve heard the sound of your footsteps echo in her ears, and she hid herself in fear. And these feet are no ordinary feet. They are not simply the feet of any man. They are those very same feet that walked in paradise, the feet that Eve heard one evening at twilight, and she ran and hid. She confesses the divinity of Christ, that he is not only man. These feet are not just anyone's feet, it says here. They are the feet that Eve heard walking in paradise at evening, and she hid herself because she had sinned. What does any of this have to do with Cassiani, with the claim that Cassian was a prostitute, or with this supposed lover of hers who allegedly went and wrote and composed all these things? They are fabrications made for money. The multitude of my sins and the depths of your judgments, who can search them out, O my soul-saving Savior? My own sins are beyond number, but so also are your judgments. Just as no one can count up my sins because they are so many, in the same way no one can count up your judgments either. Here she is pressing him, so to speak, to wring forgiveness out of him. Do not overlook me, your servant, you who have mercy beyond all measure. Every human soul can say these words, because they fit her exactly, and the person standing before her is the Redeemer, as each one of us knows. Let me say a few more words at this point, of course. I still ought to mention the selling of our Lord, which is why this day is a day of mourning, and it has been appointed as a day of mourning and of fasting, appointed by Christ himself, though I do not know whether you are aware of that. Wednesday is the day when the council was held, the unlawful one, and he was sold. That is when all these things happened. In any case, I come now to Wednesday evening, which speaks of the events of Thursday. Thursday, as you know, has its own events. Listen to what Thursday holds, to what the Menelaugian, the book that tells us what each day commemorates, actually says. On the holy and great Thursday, the Divine Fathers, who ordered all things well, handed down to us an unbroken succession from the divine apostles and from the sacred gospels that we should celebrate four things: the sacred washing of the feet, the mystical supper, that is, the handing down to us of the awesome and dread mysteries, the supernatural prayer, the prayer that surpasses nature, and the betrayal itself. Four things we celebrate, four things we call to mind. The holy washing of the feet. He washed their feet, a demonstration. God is humble. And he cleansed them before giving them communion. And yet, though he cleansed them all, one remained unclean, because it is not enough for God to will it, the person has to will it too. And when the person does not will it, God does not act. The forgiveness of sins is nothing magical. Two wills must meet, the will of the person and the will of God, for a person to be cleansed. Judas did not will it, and he paid no attention to this. Thursday also holds the mystical supper, as you know. The mystical supper is a mystical supper. Why is it called mystical? It is a supper that, while on the surface it showed bread and wine, in its essence was giving body and blood. It was also veiled, hidden, mystical. What it is and the way it comes about, no one knows what it is or how it happens. And this same thing takes place today. In fact, you can hear it if you ever listen to Satan cursing at the priests who are serving the liturgy. Ah, priest, I know all about you, and so on. However it is he puts it there, you who slaughter your Christ, all that blood you pour out, and the rest of it. Because he is a spirit, and he sees the sacrifice being offered on the holy table. Meanwhile, we cannot even bring ourselves to take the antidoron, the blessed bread, from that priest's hand. We, the sanctified ones, take it from the candlestand instead, or we do not take it at all. One thing is one thing, another is another. But in its essence, this is that awesome sacrifice which is being offered. After Holy Communion, if you recall what is recorded in the 26th chapter of Matthew, Christ went out and offered the prayer when they had given thanks. He went and offered that prayer which we read in the 17th chapter of John, that high priestly prayer. They received Holy Communion, prayed, and departed. Judas had left earlier, and Satan entered into him. The modern-day Judases are those who leave the church before the priest gives the final blessing, saying, "Through the prayers of our holy fathers." Thus Judas left the supper, and Satan entered into him. This is what happens to us today as well. Sadly, he drives us out of the church. Having received the bread in his hands, the betrayer secretly stretches them out and receives the price of him who fashioned man. With one hand he took the bread, and with the other he took the money. But God sees from above. Physical healings take place through human hands. Yet Judas remained incorrigible, the treacherous servant, full of deceit. That is why our church says, "Glory to your patient endurance, O Lord." For the Lord tried every means to save this man, but Judas would not respond. We all showed up on Thursday morning like little birds, ready for Holy Communion, as if we had been circling all year long, as if we had been coming to church all along, and so on. Doves on Thursday morning, of course, so we can wish each other many happy years. But listen to what the hymn says. Let us all draw near to the mystical table with fear, with clean souls. Not that you change your clothes, but I've been scrubbing myself half the day, and now I'll go and receive communion. No, with clean souls let us receive the bread remaining with the Master, and we will stay there beside him, so that we may see how he washes the feet of the disciples and wipes them with the towel. And let us do just as we have seen, let us do the same ourselves in humility, as he did too, being subject to one another and washing one another's feet. For Christ himself commanded this to his disciples, as he had foretold. But Judas, the servant and deceiver, did not listen. He simply did not will it. As for us, We keep a sham fast on Great Wednesday and so on just so we can receive communion as a formality, unrepentant, unconfessed, unreconciled, both with other people and with God. And the moment they get back from church, we're going to eat oil as well. Great Thursday has no oil, whether you receive communion or whether you don't. Whoever eats oil on Great Thursday dishonors the whole of Great Lent. Holy Week has no oil at all. And Great Thursday holds one more thing as well, something very powerful, and I don't want to pass it by. Peter's fall, Christ's prayer for him, and the foretelling of Peter's denial. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Not that you may not fall, but that you may not be crushed. You will fall, but do not be shattered. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren, not to make many chandeliers for me, but to strengthen your brethren. That is the point, and unfortunately, it is one we do not know. And this is a great comfort for many people who pray and see no results from their prayer. I pray for my child, yes, and you do well, but the child does not want it. It was the same with Peter. Christ prayed, and Peter still fell. Who are you and who am I that we should pray and the other person will simply stand firm? He has to want it too, because Peter used one small word. I do not know what the others will do, but I will come with you. That word destroyed him. If he had not put that word in, things would have turned out very differently. The word I, my beloved, never use it for the good things you do. Never say it. Say it for your sins. I did it. But that's exactly where we refuse to say it. He did it. Satan put me up to it. I did it. Only for our failings. When you are accusing yourself, that is when you use the word I, never at any other time, never to claim that you accomplished something, because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So this service too has its own readings. Then comes the evening of Great and Holy Thursday, when we commemorate the events of Friday. We hear the 12 so-called Passion Gospel readings. They repeat more or less the same events. The purpose of this repetition is to make the testimony all the more convincing. Yes, it happened. Mark says it. Matthew says it. John says it. They all say it together. That's what the repetition is for, because they say roughly the same things. It could have been said with 2 gospel readings or 3, but it is said 12 times and it will be said again on Friday morning. It is to remind us that this really happened. The cross happened. The betrayal happened. And this is how faith is meant to take root in people, that it happened exactly so. There are beautiful texts there, and you should read them on Great Thursday morning, on the day of the Passion. There is a beautiful one, a prayer, that says, "You were crucified for me, that you might pour out forgiveness upon me. You were pierced in the side, that you might make fountains of life spring up for me. You were nailed to the wood that I, believing in the depth of your sufferings and trusting in the height of your dominion, may cry out to you, Giver of life, glory to your cross and to your passion. These words shake you to the core, and yet we pay no attention to them. Your life-bearing side, welling up like a fountain from Eden, waters your church, O Christ, as a spiritual paradise." From there it divides as into 4 headstreams, into the 4 Gospels, watering the world and faithfully teaching the nations to bow down before your kingdom. When you were crucified, O Christ, all creation saw it and trembled. The foundations of the earth were shaken in fear of your might, the lights of heaven were hidden, and the veil of the temple was torn. The mountains trembled and the rocks were split, and the faithful thief cries out together with us, "Remember me, O Lord, you know the events of Friday. What took place on that day?" The most important thing of all is that on Friday afternoon, Christ stretched out his hands, said, "It is finished," went down into Hades, and remained in Hades for 33 hours until 12 o'clock on Saturday night when he rose. As many years as he spent on earth, so many hours he spent in Hades, so we must keep in mind that Christ, for his part, did everything that had to be done. People ought to know the things that are spoken of on Great Saturday morning. The things which say that Hades groans and cries out, "It would have been better for me," he says, "if I had not taken down the Son of Mary. I took him by means of the wood, and by means of the wood he took them all away from me." Christ went down into Hades and took up the people who had believed in him. He gave life to the spirits in prison. Today Hades groans and cries out, "It would have been better for me if I had not received the one born of Mary, for he came against me and destroyed my power. He shattered the gates of brass, and the souls I held of old, being God, he raised up. Glory, O Lord, to your cross and to your resurrection." People make out that they themselves take part in the first resurrection, so it is said, wrong for us, there is no first and second resurrection. The first resurrection has to do with those who have fallen asleep and are in Hades. I'm only touching on these things in passing, and let me take this opportunity to tell you, if I'm still alive after Pascha, I'll tie together the events from Friday, which I'm leaving aside and only skimming over now, with the resurrection, so that I can give you the whole picture, because right now the time simply doesn't allow me. In 2 or 3 minutes I have to stop. So then, the resurrection is the fundamental thing for us. Christ wronged no one, neither those who came before nor those who came after. We shall all be saved through Christ. We have an obligation to mourn on Great Friday and Great Saturday. These are fasts with nothing at all. Those who cannot manage, according to the holy apostles, may eat their oil-free food on Great Friday, but not on Great Saturday. Every Saturday the fast is relaxed, except Great Saturday. And on the night of the resurrection, they should stay for the resurrection service, because those who do not stay for the resurrection are enemies of Christ and of the resurrection. Only Christ's enemies leave the resurrection. Those who deny him, as David foresaw when he said, "Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face." You see them there with the candle, and off they go home to make the cross over the door the devil had come in through, and they are carrying him inside them, the very one who drove them out of the church. Where are you off to? Christ is risen and I'm leaving. As long as he had not risen, I stayed put. Now that he is risen, I'm off. I am his enemy. So let the sinners perish from the face of God. And let the righteous be glad. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and a person should stay to the very end. Receive Holy Communion, and hear that beautiful prayer, the catechetical homily of the Divine Chrysostom, which we expounded last year. And then one can truly say that he has kept a spiritual Christ is risen, which I wish for all of us and for everyone. Amen.